It is graduation Sunday, and I don't have a message for graduates. This is appropriate for everybody, but maybe I should have come up with something. So to the graduates, this is your one life. Don't screw it up, okay? That's pretty much it. Bubba kind of covered everything earlier, so I'll just leave it at that. But I do want you to know that immediately after the service, I'm going to take off to get over there because I've got to do all of that. So it's not that I'm being rude, but I'm not going to stick around. So if somebody's waiting to say something to me, I just didn't want you to think that I was being rude. Okay, so let's get going with this. Like most dads, we're doing this series called Standing Out, and really I guess that is appropriate for graduation Sunday. You're graduating, you're going into the world, whether it's colleges or whether it's the workplace or the military, and a Christian is going to stand out. Like most dads here, and maybe not all, but most dads, there are times that I'm really proud of my son. Grayson is 9 years old, and with all due respect to Addie and Bristol, because they're wonderful, Grayson has been more interested in spiritual things from a young age than I would have ever expected. He's constantly reminding me, if I forget, Dad, you haven't read the Bible tonight. You need to read the Bible. He's always on those kinds of things. And he came home from school regularly and would ask me this question. He would say to me that he heard something that day, and he wants to know, is that something a Christian would say? Is that something a Christian should say? And so we would have conversations about that. One of the things that I want you to notice, though, that he picks up on, just inherent in that question, and he's 9 years old, that he picks up on in that question is that there is a way that the world handles language, and there's a way that Christians are to handle language, and they're not the same thing. I think sometimes we maybe realize that as a kid, but then as we get older, we kind of forget that. And that's one of the things that I want to talk about today. Grayson will police my music. It's really kind of annoying when I'm in the backyard working and I'm playing the radio and there will be a song that has a profane word in it, and he will come up to me and say, Dad, we shouldn't be listening to this song. Did you hear that word that's in it? And like I said, it's a little frustrating sometimes because I like the music, but it's kind of neat because growing up, I never had that. Like my brother and I, he can vouch for this. We'd be riding in the car and Dad would be listening to AC/DC, Highway to Hell or something like that. And we would say to him in our sweet, innocent way, Dad, we should not be listening. Shut up, kids. I can't hear the music. That's what we dealt with growing up, and it was difficult. So anyway, I never had that. Now, to be fair, no, sit down, Dad. Just sit down. Listen, Spirit convicts us all in different ways, and this is how he's going to handle it. Okay, so anyway, I have to be fair. I'm singing the praises of my son, but there are also times that he worries me a little bit. Just this last week, and Jenny can vouch for me on this, it's like 11 o'clock at night. We're all still awake because it's summer, and I said to Jenny, let's just all go for a night drive. Let's go to McDonald's. Let's make a McDonald's run. So we're going to do that. We get them all in the car. They're in their PJs. We're all talking. We get to McDonald's. There's a line, and Grayson's looking through the sunroof and says, you remember this, right? He says, oh, look at the full moon. That's amazing. And I looked up. I said, That's a street lamp, son. That's what that is right there. So there's things about him, intellectually, that may struggle, but spiritually is where we want him to be. Anyway, Grayson asked me the other day, this was the question that he asked me, do people go to hell if they use bad words? And to me, that's a logical question that a kid would have. This isn't something that a Christian should say. Do people go to hell if they use those bad words? And I tried my best to explain to him, you know, we've used the tree analogy before, that an apple tree doesn't decide to produce apples. If it's a healthy apple tree, just by its very nature, it will produce good fruit. And if you are planted in Scripture and you are filled with the Holy Spirit, your life will produce good fruit. And one of the good fruit that will come from your life, if the Holy Spirit is working in you, is better language, better way of using your tongue. That's just a natural thing that will happen. In the same way, if you are not planted in truth and you do not have the Holy Spirit in your life, the fruit of your life will be exhibited in various ways, and one of those ways is language. It's a difficult and a delicate balance. I don't know how well that landed with him, but words don't determine our fate. It doesn't send us to heaven or to hell, the words that we use, but they do matter. They're a sign of what's happening internally in us. And a Christian's speech should make us stand out. It should be different. And to the degree that it's not, that should be concerning to us. I got a lot of texts this last week, or a lot of messages from several of you, which I appreciated, because if you remember, last week was like a big struggle session for me, but it was good because you told me, hang on. Several of you told me that this, what I talked about last week, impacts you as well. That I wasn't alone in those struggles of feeling pulled towards the controversies of social media and engaging those things, maybe in a way that isn't Christ-like. And I got to thinking about this after several of those messages. Why is that appealing to us? Why does it drag us in? Why shouldn't we as Christians want to have nothing to do with that? I don't know if the name Eric Hoffer sounds familiar. If you're of an older generation, he might. He was this American street philosopher. He did a lot of stuff, wrote a lot of books. I don't really know Eric Hoffer, but I'm reading a book in preparation for this series, and there's this quote of Eric Hoffer in it. And I think it perfectly describes this. Hoffer said, "It is remarkable by how much a pinch of malice," we don't use the word malice anymore, so let's go with hatred, "how much a pinch of hatred enhances the penetrating power of an idea or an opinion. I can be sharing my opinion on something, maybe say, pick whatever topic it is, but if I include in my exposition of what I believe, if I include in that an insult of somebody who believes something differently, your ears are going to be more attuned when I attack someone else in what I'm saying. You will hear that better." And he says, our ears, it seems, are wonderfully attuned to sneers and evil reports about our fellow man. There's something about that when you start trashing somebody else that people's ears are automatically attuned to. Now, I don't know if Eric Hoffer was a Christian. I don't know anything about the guy. But I do know that what he's expounding upon right here is exactly the conclusion that we read in John 3. You've got those verses on the back of your little bulletin. You should have already looked those up. So I'm sure that you have. John 3. We know John 3 because of John 3:16. Move a little bit further down from there, and this is what you read in John 3:19. This is the verdict. This is the conclusion. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. If you're doing evil deeds, you don't want to be in the light because the light will expose the evil deeds. So the more evil deeds you want to do, you will be drawn towards the darkness away from the light. And verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. There is evil that is still residing in us, and it's drawn to the darkness. That right there answers the question as to why I am drawn in the direction of those things that I know I shouldn't be drawn towards, those kind of exchanges that are not beneficial, that aren't building anybody up. The reason sin tempts us is because it's appealing to something in us, our human nature. If it didn't appeal to us, then it wouldn't be a temptation, right? So there is something in me that is drawn towards those things. That's the idea. This is that $64 million Christian word, sanctification. The idea of sanctification, it's a big word, but all it means is the more you grow in your faith, the more those things of this world, you know the words of the song, turn your eyes upon Jesus, the things of earth will grow what? Strangely dim. As I grow in my faith towards Christ, that stuff that used to entice me, I don't want anything to do with it anymore. There's nothing appealing about that to me. That's the process of sanctification. That's what's going on there. The Holy Spirit is changing your affections. And that means there is an unpleasant admission that every single one of us in this room, to some degree, needs to make. The reason that we enjoy gossip, the reason, even if we say we don't want to, we're still drawn to it. The reason we spend hours on social media looking for conflict that we can engage in, or at least observing that conflict, the reason we enjoy mockery so much when it's somebody that's on our side mocking somebody that's not on our side of whatever the issue may be, the reason that we laugh at people, the reason we find joy in other people's embarrassment or humiliation, think right now of a political opponent. When you see them embarrassed or humiliated because of something that somebody said to them, you feel that sense of joy. The reason that we feel that is because it's feeding the appetite of sin that is still residing in our hearts. That's the admission that you and I have to make if we want to be honest with ourselves, which means when we start talking about how we talk as Christians, this is important. It is deeper than our vocabulary. You have to realize this right now. And that's what I hope that I can somehow teach my son. It's not a list of words that we aren't allowed to say. That's not what's going to distinguish us. We don't create a list of no-no words and put it on a sign in the church and memorize this list. This is the stuff as a Christian I can't say. A list of words. If you think about that, it would be impossible to keep a list like that current anyway. Words today are bad words that a long time ago weren't bad words, and vice versa. When I was growing up, the word queer, you did not say that about somebody. If you were a Christian, that was a pejorative, it was an insult to use that word. Now, people gladly and willfully identify themselves as queer. So you would have to take that list off of the sign that you had up there because now suddenly it's appropriate. You can't possibly keep track. We're talking about graduates. The youth language, good heavens. You can't keep track. The other day, and Jenny, you can vouch for me on this too, we're driving down the road and the three kids are in the back and Addie's in the seat right back here and she's mouthing at me about something. And so we're kind of going back and forth. And you know what she says to me? This is what she says after things kind of settle down. She used this line right here. Well, I don't know why you're so pressed about it. And I'm driving and I kind of nudge Jenny and she looks at me and I mouth, what does that mean? And she kind of leans over and says, you're the teacher. You're supposed to know this stuff. So we pull up to a stoplight. Everything's still silent in the car. And I get out the phone and I Google, what does this mean to be pressed about something? Come to find out, all that means is, why are you so bothered about that? Why does this bother you so much? But do you know when you look things up and it tells you, like, here's how you might see this word used in a sentence? So this is how... I copied this from Google. This is how Google said, I may see that word pressed used in a sentence. People finna always be pressed by your W's. I don't know what that is, but it's not English, okay? I have no idea. And that's what I'm saying. You cannot create a list of words that you say, well, Christians can't say these, because we just start making up words at various times that nobody has any idea what they mean. This is about, Christians, a new attitude for our speech. And it's going to make us stand out. Our new attitude will. If you got your Bibles, flip to Ephesians. And I know you know these verses. Some of you have them memorized. But I want to point out a couple things about these verses that maybe we haven't picked up on before. This is Paul writing to a church. I want you to look at verses 29 and 30 in Ephesians 4. Verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up, according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And by the way, some of your translations, depending on it, where it says only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, it may say something like according to the time or according to the situation, the time. And when it says that it may benefit those who listen, yours may say that it gives grace to those who hear, saying the same thing. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do you notice when Paul's talking about our language, he doesn't give us a list of forbidden words? That list that Grayson's looking for. Well, is this something a Christian should say? Is this something a Christian shouldn't say? Paul doesn't give us a list of forbidden words. In fact, what this passage is teaching us is a list of words that we aren't supposed to say, that is far too low of a standard for our speech. Far too low of a standard. If that's all it was, I just memorize these words, I don't say them, and then I'm okay. That's what's expected of me. No, Paul is saying the standard for our speech needs to be a pure heart. You know that out of the abundance of the heart, the words flow from the abundance of the heart. What is that verse? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Yeah, right. Yeah, that's what I said. So anyway, as it's coming out, it's coming from your heart. And so what Paul is saying is the standard for your speech needs to be what's going on in your heart. I want you to think this through. This should make sense to you. Do I have to use a bad word that society terms a bad word to address someone in a cruel way? Do I have to use a bad word to do that? Do I have to use profanity to post something online that is meant to harm somebody or embarrass or humiliate somebody else? Do I have to use profanity to do that? Do I have to take the Lord's name in vain in order to post something or say something with pride or with vengeance? Obviously, I don't have to do that. Right? I could, if this was just about words, I could say, I didn't say any bad word. I didn't use any cuss word. I don't take the Lord's name in vain. But I am humiliating people with my language. I'm destroying people. I'm harming them. I'm mocking them. And that isn't living up to the standard that we're asked to. This is all focused around our hearts. Your speech is focused around what's happening in your heart, and that shouldn't surprise us. Remember Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? His teaching on murder. What did he say about murder? You've heard that it was said, don't murder somebody, but I tell you, don't even what? Don't be angry. Don't be angry with the person. Why? Because you're murdering them in your heart. And that's what I'm looking at, what's going on in your heart. Now, granted, in a civil society, you're going to be punished more by the law if you murder someone than if you're angry with someone. But spiritually speaking, what is good for your soul, Jesus says that anger, what's happening in your heart, is what matters, right? And what did he teach about adultery? You've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery, but I tell you, don't even what? Don't look at somebody lustfully. Why? Because you're committing adultery in your heart. And you're not to do that. What matters is what's going on in your heart. You've heard that it was said, don't steal other people's stuff, but I'm telling you, don't covet. Don't envy that which isn't yours. Don't steal with the eyes of your heart. Point after point after point, Jesus is saying, this is about what's happening in your heart. Do you expect it to be any different with our language? It's not, you've heard that it was said, don't use these cuss words, but I tell you, keep your pure words in your heart. Let them come from here. And we say, but that's so hard. Right, yes, of course it's hard because it's sin. It's sin that's drawing us in, our human nature. We shouldn't expect the issue of language to be any easier of a teaching than don't be angry with somebody, don't look lustfully on somebody, don't covet or envy something that belongs to somebody else. It's appealing to something in us. A list of words would be really easy to follow. I want you to notice something else. Famous passage from James. And I know this is a little bit longer than what I typically read, but this is good. Not that the other isn't good. But I really want you to pay attention to this. So if you start to fade, I know how this happens. You're listening and then your mind starts drifting. Don't let it drift. Listen to these words of what James is teaching. This is very easy to understand stuff. James chapter 3. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, then he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal, or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire. You're still with me, right? Yes? The tongue also is a fire. It's a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person. It sets the whole course of his life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in our Lord and Father's image. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. And look at what he says. My brothers, this should not be. You should be different. Maybe that's what the world does. This should not be. Out of your mouth you come every Sunday and praise the Lord. Then out of that same mouth should not be curses that come on your fellow man. It shouldn't be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. That goes back to the tree thing that I was talking about. If you are planted in God's holy soil and you are fueled by the Holy Spirit who lives inside you, who is changing your affections, then you're not going to have bad speech that pours from your lips. It's not going to happen. It shouldn't happen. And I want you to notice how James describes this problem. See if you notice something here. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect. Well, we know nobody's perfect, which means none of us can say we're never at fault in what we say. The tongue is a fire. The tongue is a world of evil. No human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil. It's full of deadly poison. Full of deadly poison. And this, with our tongue we praise the Lord and we curse others that are made in God's image. Okay, just looking at that description in James chapter 3, does that sound like this is a small matter that's going to be easily dealt with? No, what this sounds like to me is a lifelong struggle for Christians, begging the Holy Spirit to do his work because we're so easily drawn to it. You don't learn to live with something that incinerates everything around you. That's not how that works. It's not how it functions. So how do you do it? How do you tame the untamable? I'll be honest, I read this and I get a little frustrated because as a Christian, I'm supposed to tame my tongue, but he tells me that no man can tame his tongue. How do you possibly control the uncontrollable? Well, there's a really important answer here. Anybody got a guess what it is? Right, good, thanks. You and I can't. You can't do it. You cannot tame your tongue. You cannot control the uncontrollable. Can't do it. You know, when I read this, I feel like the disciples did. Jesus gives this teaching about how it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a really hard teaching. And what do the disciples say in response? The disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? This is such a difficult teaching. Nobody could be saved. Do you remember what Jesus said in response? Because I, by the way, I'm saying the same thing. I need to be different with the way that I speak, but you just told me I can't control my tongue. You just told me I can't possibly tame it. Then who in the world can be saved? Who can follow this instruction? What did Jesus say in response to them? With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So how does he make it possible that we tame our tongue? Two things. He gives you the work of the Holy Spirit, and he gives you the wisdom of his word, which means, and this has become a thing for me now, and I'm not saying you have to do it because I do it, but I want this. I want to pray daily for the Holy Spirit to help me tame my tongue. Father, may the words of my lips be words that honor and glorify you in all situations. And there's no way I can do that. So Holy Spirit, I'm asking you to tame my tongue, specifically requesting that he do it. He's been given to us for that reason. Are we asking him to do that? And then are we listening to him? Because he will speak to us. You know before you hit send on that message. You know before you hit post. You know before you say that because he's telling you nothing good comes from this. Listen to him. Secondly, the wisdom of his word. Go back to Ephesians 4, and I want to show you three things in this passage. I told you I was going to do that. Three things in this passage in particular. We know that our mouths are only going to go where our hearts already are. And so what Paul does in these verses is actually focus on our heart. He's saying to us, if you're truly committing to altering your speech, then you are truly committing to altering your heart. I want you to look at these three instructions, three of them that are in here. The first one, you speak only what is helpful for building others up. Okay, is there anybody in here that can say, yeah, when I talk to people, I'm just only saying the things that build them up. That's all I'm doing. I mean, do you know how hard this one hammers me? Because how little I actually do that? It's an admission, but it's true. Okay, there's only one way I can know what is helpful to build somebody else up. Do you know what that one way is? The one way is if I'm considering the other person that I'm talking to. I have to think about them and not me. My words should always reflect a loving consideration of the person that I am speaking to. No, it's not easy. With man, it's impossible. But with God and the work of the Holy Spirit, as you continue the process of sanctification, it becomes possible. I want you right now, I can't do this for you, because I don't know conflicts that you've had, but I want you right now in your head, every individual, think about a verbal conflict. Maybe it was one with a spouse. Maybe it was somebody online. Whatever it was, a verbal conflict that you had, and it can be over anything. It could be over who does the dishes. It could be over abortion. I don't know what the conflict was, but I want you to think about that conflict in your head, all right? You're holding it in your head. You're thinking of it. Don't share it with the other person if it's about them. That's only going to start fights. We don't need that. Our words, if you pay attention to this, this hit me, are always about me. I don't know if this is going to make sense to you, but whenever I'm engaging somebody in a verbal conflict, everything I'm saying is built around defending my honor, defending my wisdom, defending my logic, why I'm right here and I'm smarter, how my approach is better in this, how my morality is keener and more appropriate than theirs. That's every argument I have is framed with that in mind. I want to defend myself. And how do I accomplish it? I got to put another person in their place. I got to tell them why they're wrong about this. I need to expose this person. This person is a fraud. This person belongs to this tribe, and therefore you can't take anything this person says seriously. I got to knock them off their pedestal, because if they're off their pedestal, I am now somehow better than they are in that situation. I got to prove them a fool. There's nothing like knocking somebody down with a great argument and seeing them writhing around on the ground, and I stand up like the great champion that I am. Yeah, that's how my words are. Now, I want you to keep thinking about that conflict and imagine something. Whatever conflict you're thinking about in your head, imagine if you started off seeing that other individual as a person, like a human being made in God's image, and think about the people in their life that they love, that they may be thinking of in accordance with the conversation that you're having. Consider the responsibilities that they bear. Consider the losses and the burdens and the temptations that they may be shouldering at that very moment in time. See what you're starting to do? You're thinking about the other person, and then think about how they're going to be impacted by your words. If you started off that conflict that you're thinking of, thinking, how is this person who may be going through something right now going to be affected by what I say and how I say it? Would it alter the way that you engage them? It certainly would for me. I start thinking this. How would I respond if I really do want the other person to benefit from what I say? Because I got to be honest, a lot of times I'm in an argument, I'm wanting to defend myself, and I'm not really thinking about the other person benefiting from this. How would I respond if what I say is going to be a representation of the God that I serve? That I'm wearing the ambassadorship of the Father when I speak? How would I respond if I was trying to be an encouragement, even in disagreement? Man, that one hits me hard. I'm wanting to encourage the other person and spur them on towards good works and faith. I want my words to do that. How many times in verbal conflict can I say that my words actually go in that direction? What Paul is telling us in this verse, by that statement right there, only what builds others up, love is an essential element. It's never an expendable element in our conversations. Always with love and consideration for the other person. And then he says, according to their needs. And I said other translations will say, as fits the occasion. Know the full story that you're wading into. We don't like that. We don't like to try to figure out the full story before we jump in. Hot takes is where it's at, baby. I don't know if you know Stephen Covey or not. He's the guy that wrote that book, Effective Person, Highly Effective People, Seven Things and You Can Be Effective. That's it. That's Stephen Covey's book. I read the book, and I remember, I think I've used this like in a marriage retreat once before. He tells the story in his book about being on the subway. Okay, and I assume it's like New York or something, I don't know. But he's riding the subway, and across from him, he's reading the paper, across from him is a dad. He's in his late 30s, 40s, and he's sitting there, and he has four kids, and they're just monkeys. They're climbing all over the place, and they're disrupting everything that's happening. They're falling off of the chairs. They're climbing onto the little hand things and swinging from them, and the dad is just sitting there kind of staring at the floor off into the distance, and it's annoying everybody on the subway train. So Covey says, I waited for a while, and we made a couple stops thinking they'd get off, but they're not getting off the train, and finally, he decides to say something after one of the kids has run into another lady. And he says, sir, I don't know if you're noticing this, but your children are out of control. Like, they're running into everybody and they're making everybody extremely uncomfortable. Could you please do something about that? And the guy looks up, he says, and he writes this. He looks up kind of like he just came out of a trance, and he said, I'm sorry. We just came from my wife, their mom's funeral, and we lost her, and I don't know what to do. Stephen Covey said, instantaneously, My approach to this man changed. Oh my goodness, I'm so sorry. Is there anything I can do for you? What is it? Do you have family to support you in all of that? Okay, do you see what I'm talking about here? When you know the situation of another individual that you're engaging in conversation, you may be about to destroy somebody whose life is falling apart in front of them. And what they need to hear from a person who wears the name of Christ, the words of life and encouragement, even in disagreement. Know the situation that you're walking into, or we can be less dramatic. Read the article before you comment on it. Like, actually read what the author said and try to understand their perspective. Don't take what somebody else that you agree with said about the article and then build off of that and trash the guy that wrote it. I look at these two translations up there, and I see some key questions that I need to start asking myself in all of my exchanges. Why do I feel the need to speak here? What good is that going to do? What am I hoping that my words are actually going to accomplish? Is my desire to speak in this situation, is it originating from hurt or anger, or am I actually motivated by love? That should determine if I'm going to speak. And as one wearing the name of Jesus, how should I navigate this conversation? So that when it's done, no matter how silly or petty the conversation may be, when I'm done, Jesus looks better. How in the world can I speak that that will be the result? That will be the consequence. You see, this is the key. It's just like murder is a lot more than just not offing somebody. It's about the anger in your heart. And adultery is about not just cheating on your spouse physically. It's about the lust in your heart. Wholesome talk is more than just a list of approved words. It includes carefully considering the situation and the people who are involved. And then he finishes this way, that it may benefit those who listen. All right, so here's the takeaway, Christians. Here's the takeaway that you need to get from this. And this isn't easy. Every word that we speak, every time we speak, every word that you say and every time that you say something, no matter who you are speaking to, whether this is your spouse, whether this is your kid, whether this is a colleague, whether this is the governor, every time that you speak, no matter who it's to or what you're speaking about, a family issue, a political issue, whatever it is, you are different. Every word, every time, no matter who, no matter what, grace must always be our goal. Showing grace and sharing grace must always be the goal. And I know the response, but this is what I would say. Oh, wait a minute. When Jesus, he went after the Pharisees, he took it to them, right? Was that grace-filled, Peter? Yeah, it was. The reason we don't think that way is because we don't understand what grace is. We seem to think, you're reading ahead. We seem to think that grace is being passive or permissive. Okay, yeah, just do whatever. I'm just going to show you grace here. That's not God's grace. That's a warped man's interpretation of what grace is. God's grace was never passive, and it was never permissive, ever. Graceful words, they never call wrong things right. Okay, let me say that again. You are not showing grace if you're telling somebody what is wrong is right. That isn't grace. That's being permissive, but that isn't grace. If you think about it, it doesn't even make sense. And I know we don't think a lot these days, but if there was nothing wrong, then why would we need grace? If nothing was wrong out there, then there's no need for grace because nothing's wrong. So the very idea of grace is antithetical to the idea. That means it's opposite of. Selkies. It's opposite of the idea that there's nothing wrong, right? Yes, we're understanding this. Grace doesn't mean that you ignore what is wrong, but what it means is that we have a completely, radically different way of dealing with what is wrong. That's where I struggle. That's where I have to get better. And why? Okay, this is where I'm convicted. My ways of confronting wrong so often mimic the world. The things that they do to me, I then return fire on them. I mimic the world in dealing with them. I fight fire with fire. Another way of saying fighting fire with fire, I fight worldly methods using worldly methods. And for a while, I feel like I was perfecting earthly methods. There's no great glory for a Christian in perfecting the use of worldly methods. And why? Jesus didn't defeat sin through worldly ways. And you and I, we're not going to defeat sin through worldly ways either. Maybe we should try what he tried, grace. Father God, I thank you for this truth. I thank you for the gift of grace that we've all received. And I pray that we would not just take that grace and sit on it, but that we would show it to others in some of the most difficult ways possible, the most difficult people that we deal with, that in the words and the language that we choose to use, Father, it would be reflective of your Son, the ultimate expression of grace. Father, this isn't an easy teaching. We can't do it on our own. So we invite your Holy Spirit to come into our hearts, to do a work in us, to clean out that sin that is so desirous of those things of this world and the approaches of this world and the language of this world and the tactics of this world. Father, help us to see the world as you see it and to reach out with grace. This is our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You have a decision to make this morning. If you want to convert to Christ, you want to come and be obedient in the waters of baptism, we invite you to come just now as we stand and as we sing.